Hey, this morning we are going to look at the Word of God, and in your bulletin there is a kind of a gold sheet there that has listed, if you're not familiar with your Bible that well, it's listed some of the verses, most of the verses that I'm going to use this morning. I'd like you to follow that, because I've been preaching on, this is a third part, on why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? And so we're going to look at that this morning. But before we do, and as you're taking your seats, let's have a word of prayer. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, that we have the victory in Christ Jesus. Great was your goodness. Great, Lord, is your goodness in undertaking our redemption, in consenting to become sin for us, in conquering all our enemies. Great is your love in manifesting yourself alive from the dead. Great is your wisdom in planning and carrying out your plan of salvation, so men and women who bear your image, who come to faith and belief and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, can be saved. Great is your grace in commanding your children to come hand in hand with Christ to the Father, to be knit to him eternally, to discover in him our rest, to behold your glory, to honor him who alone is worthy to be praised. And in giving us, Lord, your Spirit as a teacher, as a guide, and as power to live our Christian life, that we may live repenting of sin, we may live conquering Satan, overcoming the flesh and the world, and find victory in this life because of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for finishing everything necessary for your children's salvation. Thank you. We praise you for that today. Lord, as we open up your word, show us again who you are. For those who don't know you, today they may believe. For those who do know you, they may rejoice evermore. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you notice on your sheets, and if you you could follow along in your Bibles, of course, in Luke chapter 24, here is a question that I want to ask you this morning. I want you to think about it. If Jesus were to see you walking down a quiet road and come alongside of you, what would he talk about with you? What would he say to you? Would he talk about politics? Would he talk about the weather? Would he talk about how things are going in your life? Would he talk about your marriage? Would he talk about your kids? What would he talk about? Well, you know what? This passage of Scripture really gives us the description that if Jesus were going to walk alongside of us at any time in human history, at any time in your life, he would talk about these things, period. This is what he would talk about. Because in all of eternity, these are the most important things that you and I would ever hear with our ears, that we would ever ponder with our minds, and that we would ever engage with our will to participate in them. Well, see, so according to Scripture, he would talk about the same things he was talking about with these disciples. And if you notice in verse 13, or excuse me, it says in Luke chapter 24 on your sheets, in verse 26, it says, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? See, this is what was going on here. Following Christ's resurrection, Cleophas, one of his disciples, a friend and a friend were going down a road called to a town called Emmaus, and it says in Luke 24:13, and behold, two of them were going, and that very day to a village of named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Two disciples were walking to Emmaus when a stranger came alongside of them. And of course, they didn't know in the beginning who that stranger was, but the stranger, of course, was Jesus Christ. So these three travelers walked and talked together, but the disciples did not recognize the stranger was Jesus right away. Jesus asked them what they were talking about. And of course, this was after the crucifixion and the resurrection in Jerusalem, so the news was all over the place. And the disciples kind of said to Jesus, we're talking about the crucifixion. We're talking about the empty tomb. And we're also a little discouraged because we were hoping things would turn out differently, that this Jesus who died on the cross and who was supposedly rose, was risen from the grave, would redeem Israel now, would save all of it now. And so they didn't get it all. And then Jesus, what he does is he rebukes them and he says to them, O foolish men, how slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. And then he says this passage, was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter in his glory? Then beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So in other words, Jesus was saying, listen, the word of God from Genesis to Revelation in its major sections is talking about me. It's talking about Jesus. Yes, it's talking about Jesus. Now, Jesus said his death, his burial, his resurrection had to happen to fulfill what was already written in the Word of God. And if you notice in on your sheets, it says verse number 45, then he opened their understanding to understand the Scripture. And verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. And of course, it goes on to say in verse 47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So according to Scripture, Jesus started to explain to the disciples from the law, from the books of Moses. And of course, let me just remind you that the books of Moses, or the Word of God, is divided up into three sections. As I mentioned last week, the law, the writings or the Psalms, and the prophets, which contain all of the Old Testament. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, it says, and now he said to them, these are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So in other words, all the Old Testament sections of Scripture spoke about him. Not every verse, the sections, the groupings of Scripture spoke about Christ. And so everywhere we would look in the books of Moses, whether we're reading the Psalms, whether we're reading in the prophets, it was pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And the main thing it was pointing to was, why did Jesus have to die? And so the last time we went back to the beginning of the Bible and we proceeded forward in Scripture from creation to the Tower of Babel. So today, I'd like to take a jet tour from Abraham and Isaac to what the Bible says about the Passover, to the law, and finally the resurrection, because it's all leading up to that. So if Jesus was going to walk with you on a lonely road somewhere, this is what he would be talking about. He would be talking about where he prophesied in the Old Testament and what he was doing in those stories and in those sections of Scripture. So last time I left you at the Tower of Babel, all right, which really gave us a picture of mankind's futile effort to reach God. Mankind, after ignoring God's way of acceptance and being made right with him, when he rejects that, he's only left only one thing, and that's this: the freestyle methods of worship that he can come up with, and that's called religion. There's a lot of religions. I mentioned that already. There's tons of religions. In fact, it's almost innumerable how many religions there are. But in Genesis, it does tell us that at Babel was the first incident of organized religion. And what happened at Babel? The people made a tower, and that tower was going to reach into heaven. Now, it was a picture that Babel was a picture of mankind's unified effort to rebel against God's way of being made right with him and worship in their own way. So at Babel, man slaved away with brick and tar. In the same way, religion is a taskmaster that requires constant struggle. Most religions are really a works-based system. So therefore, something has to be done in order to be made right with God or whoever the person may be, whatever the person may be worshiping. It demands ever increasing efforts to God or the gods or spirits or idols, whatever it may be. It's a constant effort to work. And so what does God do? He steps in, and the Word of God says in Genesis 11, he confuses the languages, he scatters people abroad over all the face of the earth, and of course, the Bible tells us that in verse number 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis 11, that place was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. So that means this, that all man-made religious systems are like Adam and Eve's fig leaves that they tried to cover themselves with. They are unacceptable. They were an unacceptable covering for sin because it was not God's way. Clothing could cover their naked bodies, but it could not cover their sinful hearts. Religion, likewise, can pacify the conscience. And many times that's what it does. It seemingly relieves some guilt, but it is an unacceptable means of covering sin, and cannot do it. No system can do it. So religion cannot cover the sinful heart. It cannot forgive sin. It can make no one right with God. And remember that the book of Genesis provides us with a universal principle of acceptance. That means no matter when mankind lived up until this day, God has provided one specific universal principle that someone could be made right with God. Matter of fact, this principle would remain the acceptable way to come to God, and it would be the only way. What was it? Well, if you notice on your sheets, Genesis 3, verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, the garments of skin came from animals dying, shedding their blood, and then God making clothes for Adam and Eve. Now, of course, that was a very specific picture that was pointing forward to Christ. That means an animal would have to shed his blood unto death to provide a covering for sin. There's the picture. That is God's way of acceptability. That someone has to die, and in this case, an animal would have to die in the place of a human being for their sin to be covered. That was way back in the beginning of Genesis. And that's God's way of acceptability. And just as an animal had to die to clothe Adam and Eve with acceptable clothing, so Jesus had to die to make us acceptable in the presence of God. Clothing became to a believer righteousness, the righteous robe that is given to us by those who believe in Jesus Christ. So all the scripture affirms that the work of Jesus Christ is the only necessary and acceptable means provided by God for eternal salvation for all people for all times. Now, that moves us forward in our narrative to Abraham and Isaac. That's the next section, and it's mentioned on your sheets there in chapter 22. Now, let me just set the context. Why did Jesus have to die? Because of Abraham's sacrifice of his son Isaac. He had to die to fulfill this type that's mentioned here in Genesis. Now, let me just give you the background. Abraham was tested by God, and God said to Abraham, listen, go take your son, your only son Isaac, and go offer him as a burnt offering, as a burnt sacrifice. Now, that was a pretty devastating thing to ask of Abraham when his son was born to him in a very old age, and it was the only son he had, and his son would become the promise of Abraham becoming a great nation, him and his descendants, a great nation. So he did. He obeyed God. He cut some wood. He got a couple of servants. He got a donkey. He put the wood on the donkey, and he headed out to the place that God wanted him to sacrifice his son, his only son, as a burnt offering. And this is the first time that God, and the only time, except when it came to Christ, that God would say to a man to offer up a human being. Up until this time, it was the picture of an animal. But now it is the picture of a human being. So that's what he does. He takes his son, he does that. Now, in this particular narrative, many things are going on. But I want you to notice, in the first thing that's going on is in verse number 9 on your sheets, Genesis 22:9. It says this: Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and says, my father. And he says, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? See, Isaac knew in his mind that God had to provide a substitute in the place of someone else. So substitution is definitely in the mind. Someone dying in behalf of someone else. Blood being shed for the covering on someone's sin. And Abraham in verse number 8 said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Now at the same time, remember, the burnt offering was supposed to be Isaac, his son. And so this is going on in the narrative. And then the word of God says in verse 13, and Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So Abraham is ready to take the knife, slit his son's throat, and allow him to die there, just like God asked them to. And at that very minute, God says, Abraham, listen, I know now that you believe in God. I know that you're a man of faith. And right there behind him on top of a mountain, all right, God provides a ram. And if you notice what it says in verse number 13, it says this, that he provided a ram in the place of his son. There it is. That's the picture of substitution. And that's a very important picture when it comes to the redemption of humanity. Something else is going on here, and it's the picture of human helplessness. In verse number 9 of Genesis 22 on your sheets, it says, then they came to a place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on an altar on top of the wood. So here's a picture of before the sacrifice, and Isaac is bound. Now this is a picture of helplessness. The sacrifice was helpless, could not save himself there, and just to show us that we are all in some ways bound by sin and cannot save ourselves from the consequences of sin. So as the sacrificial system developed in the Old Testament, the burnt offering, and that's what Isaac was called. He was called a burnt offering, became a very significant voluntary offering in the Word of God. And there were at least four purposes for the burnt offering. The first one was this: a man would offer a burnt offering to approach God in God's holiness, to approach God reverently, meaning this is the only way to approach God. You have to do it in the offering. A second thing would be to be accepted by the Lord completely. A third thing would be to please the Lord. A fourth thing would be to make atonement for sin, where it says in Leviticus, "And he shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be acceptable for him to make atonement on his behalf." So this becomes the clearest clue to the purpose of the burnt offering. Isaac was that picture. God provides a ram in the place of Isaac, and so it atones for the worshiper's sin. And so the burnt offering also has something else in mind, that the atonement for sin would be that God's attitude to man is reversed by the burnt offering. The sacrifice was designated to do something to God. It was designated to appease God's anger so that God would look upon sinful people in a kind manner, in a manner that he was ready to receive them. So the Word of God tells us that in Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 14, Abraham called the name of this place, "God will provide." And so that became the place that many use the term Jehovah Jireh, which really means God will see or God will provide. In other words, when God provided a ram in place of his son Isaac, Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, and which means it was the place God shows up to provide a substitute atoning sacrifice for someone else. And so that is what's going on there. So Isaac never became a human sacrifice that would be left for another day. On this day, God provided an animal, a ram, and a substitute. And this is all a picture of that day when our perfect sacrificial lamb became the substitute sacrifice for all who will come in faith obedience and rest on the sacrifice of Christ for acceptance before a holy God. In other ways, the only way a person could become saved, the only way anyone could be made right with God, is through Christ. So just as a ram died in Isaac's place, so Jesus dies in the place of those who believe by faith. So we should have died. We should be punished for our sin. But Jesus died to take the punishment on the cross for all those who believe in him. He becomes our substitute. And if Jesus had not died, then we would have to die to pay our sin debt. Now, there's something else going on in this passage here, and it's this: that Abraham believed in God's character. He believed in God's promises. He believed in God's power. And in the Word of God, we see a picture of something that some people will say, well, the resurrection is not in the Old Testament, but the resurrection is in the Old Testament. In fact, the Word of God tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, which is pointing back to the Old Testament passage having to do with Abraham's sacrifice, that Abraham's faith looked past the human impossibility of the thing. It looked to the source. It looked to the promise. It looked to the one who was making the promise. In other words, Abraham took his impossible situation and weighed against a greater impossibility. You say, well, what is that greater impossibility? Well, God, who made the promise. Could he break the promise? Would he break the promise? If he left, in fact, Abraham left that tension to the resolution of God himself. So God could God renege on his promise after he had already given him the heir of promise through the miraculous conception of his wife Sarah, that they were able to have a son named Isaac? So the key to him becoming a great nation was depending on his only son. If his son died, he could not be a great nation. So God would have to do something. In fact, if you look at this passage of scripture in Hebrews 11:19 on your sheets, there's only one conclusion: faith. Faith in God and his word and his character. And what is that? Look what it says in verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So that is, if Isaac died, God would raise him from the dead. But if you look at the text again, it does not just say not only raise Isaac, but is able to raise the dead. That is a general statement that God's power can raise anyone. And of course, Abraham's faith depended on that. And with Abraham's faith, what did God do to him? Because he believed by faith. He didn't do anything. He believed by faith that God could do something. And it says this in Romans 4 on your sheets. It says, for what does it say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And then in Romans 4:23-25, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but if you notice in the passage, verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, by faith someone is saved. By faith alone can someone be rescued from the condemnation of sin. And by faith, to trust that Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, and because he is raised, all those who believe in him will be raised also. For it says he was delivered because of our transgression, and he was raised because of our justification. So in the Word of God, the Bible is telling us specifically that it is through Christ that someone becomes a believer. Now, if you take notice again of this verse, Hebrews 11, verse 19, it says, from which he also received back as a type. Now, the word type is a word that means a placing of one thing beside another. It's a comparison of one thing with another. In other words, what was nearly done in the case of Isaac was done by God when he offered up his only son. This picture was a type of Christ that it was looking forward to when Christ would die. In fact, Romans 8 in verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Mr. Frew read that this morning. Who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So, Christ died because he was to fulfill the type of this sacrifice of being a substitution for a helpless person who cannot save themselves. And then a next reason why Jesus had to die is because of the Passover. Now, if you remember the story of the Passover is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. The Passover had to do with the last plague upon Egypt. You remember, if you have listened to the Ten Commandments or been reading through the Word of God, you'll find out that the last plague upon Egypt was the death of the firstborn child. And so God said that if the Israelites followed his word, they would be spared from the tragedy of having their firstborn child taken from them in death. And if you notice on your sheets in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Verse 6, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." And verse 7, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and on the lintels of the house in which they eat it." Now, if you notice also down to Exodus chapter 12, verse number 13, it says, "And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses which you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So here is this picture of God passing over the house of someone who by faith shed the blood of a sacrificial animal, placed the blood of that animal on their doorpost and the lintel, the top of the doorpost, and when the angel of the Lord came down, the death angel came down to strike the firstborn, any place the angel saw the blood, he would pass over them. In fact, John the Baptist said of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world.'" So see, Jesus Christ is identified as the Passover Lamb, that the Passover Lamb could have no defect. Jesus was sinless. That the Passover Lamb had to be a male. Jesus was a man. That the Passover Lamb was killed in the place of the firstborn. And of course, Jesus died in the place of his children, just as 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 17 says on your sheets, that "clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed." So Jesus Christ is linked up with the Passover Lamb. He's the one who sheds the blood. He's the one whose blood is applied to those who believe in him by faith. He's the one that becomes the substitute for our sin, so when God comes in judgment, that he could take all the judgment for you, that he would take all the wrath of God for you and pass over you in judgment and give you eternal life. So Jesus, did you know that Jesus died on the right exact day? That the very day of the Passover, the very day the Passover Lamb would die in Jerusalem every year, he died exactly on that day, and that Jesus died at the right time. The ninth hour specifically says in the Gospels, the ninth hour is 3 p.m. That very hour, the temple lamb was offered in the hour of the evening sacrifice. So at that very moment, that picture was all throughout human history, all the way up until the cross, and Jesus at that very moment dies. So Jesus, as the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house, and safety was found in those inside the house, so only trusting in Jesus' shed blood on the cross brings us safely from eternal death. And when the death angel came, whenever the death angel saw the blood applied, he would pass over the house. In the same way, God provided a way for his judgment to pass over us, that those who by faith believe in Jesus' sacrificial death, and in so doing, all the judgments we deserved came to rest upon Jesus Christ. See, one of the questions I have for you is, has the blood been applied to your heart? Is God going to pass over you in judgment, or is he going to stop at you and pour judgment on you? Someone who does not know Christ is already under condemnation. They're already under the judgment of God. So see, in other words, the only way to be made right with God, the only acceptable way to come into God's presence, to be forgiven of sin, is through Jesus Christ. Why? So when God sees you who believed in Christ and the blood that covers you, Christ's blood that covers you, he passes over you. Because all your sins, all your judgment has been taken care of on the cross of Calvary, on Jesus' body, on that day in Jerusalem when he died for an eternal death for all who would believe in him. Now, I pray that you come to know him if you don't know him. I pray that you would come to believe in him and serve him. Because if not, then you are only left with one other thing: to pay for your own sin. And the Word of God says the place you pay for that is in a place called hell, where the judgment of God is poured out for all eternity. But here's another reason why Jesus had to die. Because the law's inability to make anyone perfect. Now, the Israelites thought it would be easy to obey the Ten Commandments. But don't forget, God expects nothing less than perfect obedience. Who can perfectly obey God's law? No one can perfectly obey God's law. All humans fall short of perfect obedience. So the law is designed to expose someone of their guilt, to expose someone as unrighteous before God. In other words, the law of God was added in order to keep the knowledge of sin before people. On your sheets in Romans 5, in verse number 20, it says the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded much more. And then in another passage of Scripture in Galatians, it says, why the law then? It was added because of transgression. So, but remember, according to the writer of Hebrews, it was not the completion, because the law made nothing perfect. In fact, on your sheets in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, the law was weak and useless and unable to make anything perfect. For it says in the Word of God in verse 18 of Hebrews 7, for on the one hand there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of the weakness and its uselessness. And verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. See, the law wasn't designed to save anybody. The law was never designed by God in the Word of God that someone could keep it perfectly, and because they kept it perfectly, God would say, okay, I'll let you in. Nobody can keep it perfectly. The point of the law is that it exposes our sin. It shows us how wicked we are inside, how much we have sinned against God inside. So the law, the Ten Commandments, could not give anyone a righteousness equal to God's righteousness. No one could attain that by keeping the Ten Commandments. That means it would have to come from somewhere else. A righteousness that is equal to God's righteousness would have to come from somewhere else. In fact, it would have to come from not only somewhere else, but someone else. And so Jesus revealed to mankind that there is a type of righteousness totally unrelated to the law, a level of goodness that comes directly from God. The Bible says that to obtain this righteousness, you have to believe. In Romans chapter 3, in verse number 21 on your sheets, it says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And then in verse number 28, it says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So no one can keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were never given to make one righteous or make one acceptable to God. It actually makes people guilty before God. It exposes our sin. It keeps before us that we need to be saved. We need to be rescued. We can't help ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We can do nothing at all to save ourselves except come to Jesus Christ in faith, and by faith we're justified. So someone would have to satisfy the justice of God. Well, God's justice, God's just nature was satisfied by Jesus' death, period. A death payment for sin that Jesus gave up. So no, the Ten Commandments cannot make anyone righteous, just as it says in the Word of God in Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law did have a purpose, don't get me wrong. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law is a good thing for humanity. What was the purpose of the law? It was designed to be like a teacher. It was designed to take us by the hand. It was designed to lead us to the cross, to lead us to the place that Christ would die for the sin of his children. It would point out, when it brought us to the cross, it would point out our need of a Savior, our need of a sacrificial lamb, our need of someone who would die in our place, our need of someone who would do it all for us. And what we would do is we would believe by faith, as God would give the grace for that to take place, as Galatians 3:24 on your sheets says, therefore the Lord has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may what? Be justified by faith. So when I come to Christ, I'm justified by faith. When I believe in Christ, I am justified by faith. At the cross, we see something very wonderful going on there. Its demonstration to sinful humanity was incredible at the cross. We see at the cross really two specific things about the character of God. We see the love of God being demonstrated to all humanity. But we also see something else going on, and sometimes I think this is what we forget, or this is what people leave out, that at the cross was the justice of God too. Both of those things, neither one could be absent. The love of God could not be absent at the cross. Neither could the justice of God be absent at the cross. You know, many people think, you know, well, God is going to overlook my life because he loves me, so nothing's wrong. But no, God is at the same time just, and he's going to hold you responsible for every thought you ever thought, every deed you ever did, every word that came out of your mouth. Everything will be examined by God someday. And so therefore, even by that thought, just look at your own heart and your own mind, your own life, which you've been doing secretly. God knows it all. We're guilty. We would have to be blind not to see that we're guilty before God. How can we be perfect before a perfect God apart from Christ? We can't be. See, the Word of God, just think about it for a minute. Just think about this for a minute. If God had exclusively allowed the just side of his nature to rule, then we would have to die for our sin. Because, you know what? That would have been fair and just if God made us all die for our sin. But see, there's a problem. Love was there too. Love was being demonstrated in the cross. And so love would not allow that. It had to be balanced out by justice, had to be balanced out by God's love. So on the other hand, if only love had ruled his character, then he would have ignored sin for eternity. But that, of course, was not an option, because his just nature would not allow that to happen. Sin had to be dealt with. That's why Christ had to die, because sin had to be dealt with. So the love of God and the justice of God are both seen at the cross. Matter of fact, Romans 5:8 brings those two things together, where he says in verse number verse number 8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, right? There's the love of God in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Dying is the justice of God. Jesus, being perfect, never sinned, and so therefore he was not dying for himself, he was dying for sinners. He was dying for us, and so therefore the justice of God was met in the death of Christ, and it was the love of God that motivated the plan of salvation that came to us. Now that leads me to my last reason why Jesus died, and it's this. Jesus died because he died with the goal to rise. He died with the goal to rise from the dead. That's why we're meeting here today. See, resurrection demonstrates Jesus' voluntary choice, motivated by love, to die in the place of sinners. In your passage in John chapter 10, it says, for this reason, verse 17, the Father loves me because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father, that Jesus voluntarily died in the place of sinners. Secondly, the resurrection displays that the sacrifice of Jesus was accepted as a sufficient sacrifice, as a one-time sacrifice. Never again will Jesus have to die. He completed it all on the cross. So in raising his son from the dead, God, putting his seal of approval on the work of Jesus on the cross, made it available to all who would hear the gospel message and respond to it to be saved. A third thing is the resurrection showed that Jesus was more than a man, but he was God. Jesus is not a mere prophet or just a religious leader or a teacher. He is all those things. But his rising proved that he is and what he said to be. He is the Son of God. In fact, his rising proved that God accepted the sacrifice he offered, and therefore his rising proved he is God. And your sheets, Romans 1:4 says, who was declared the Son of God with power, where? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, that he was God. So in the resurrection, it shows the power of God over death to raise one from the grave. And then a fourth thing is that resurrection showed that Jesus obtained victory over death, the tight grip of sin, Satan's power, and the death sting. So see, sins really are the cause that people are alienated from God. Well, the resurrection of Jesus changed all that. Meaning, because there is a resurrection, then the victory of all those who believe in Christ is theirs. The victory is ours in Christ. It's like what Paul said in Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter. He says, Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. So Christ has dealt with the root infection. Death has had its deadly sting in all of our lives, precisely because of sin and the power of the law to condemn us in our sin. And through his death on the cross, sin is paid for. The law demands are satisfied, and death is abolished. In fact, in the prophet Isaiah, he said this, he will swallow up death for all time. He was talking about the Messiah there. So the prophets are pointing to Christ, that by Christ's death and resurrection, already the sting of death has been removed. And of course, the sting is not a mild irritant, but it's like a scorpion sting that results in death. that Christ has drawn out the poison, and by drawing it out into himself, that Jesus Christ has destroyed him who holds the power of death. And Scripture tells us that he would taste death for everyone. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, and that is the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So death has already been a defeated enemy. In other words, death has lost its poisonous fangs because of Christ. It can do nothing to those who believe in Christ. And that's an exciting thought when we come to the resurrection, because when Jesus rose, that means we will rise. So the resurrection changes everything for everyone, and even for those who disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean? That the resurrection is the pointer to the day when God will wind up all human history and will call mankind to account. It's like when Paul was preaching the gospel in Acts 17, he says, "Because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed." Of course, that's Christ, "having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." There is the proof that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, that by Christ's death and resurrection, already believers have a hope for a bright future. Everyone has eternal life. The Scriptures make clear the distinction in the kind of eternal life one enters into when they pass from the world. For one is into eternal life, and the other is into eternal damnation. But both require a resurrection. One, a resurrection unto life. That means you'll live forever with God in eternity. And one is a resurrection to damnation, where you will live for eternity separated and apart from anything that is good, God himself, and will, there's no way to recover from that. And so the resurrection will bring either of resurrection to life or resurrection to judgment. In fact, it was the prophet Daniel who said there's two hugely different destinations any one person could go to, and there's only two: the destination of disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's how Daniel says it. That is, the unbelievers will have great shame and disgrace before the Lord. And then they'll realize the gravity of their sin of rejecting God's loving sacrifice. And then there is a second destiny, and that's the destiny of renewal and everlasting life. That is, for believers, God will give complete victory in the physical and spiritual realms and bring all his children to live with him in glory. And that, of course, is something that can be celebrated forever. So I come with the hope that you will believe the truth, that you'll come to trust in Jesus Christ as your own Lord and Savior, and enter not into eternal death, separation from God, but into eternal life with God. So is there any hope for condemned sinners? Yes, Jesus Christ, but not Jesus Christ and the church. Not Jesus Christ in good works, not Jesus Christ in sincerity, not Jesus Christ in giving up your sins or turning over a new leaf, not Jesus Christ in trying real hard, not Jesus Christ in baptism or Jesus Christ in being christened or Jesus Christ in morality or Jesus Christ in a good family or some other add-on. No, Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. Or else it's works. or else it's just the religious system we started with. It's Babel all over again. Christ, after dying for sinners, rose from the dead bodily. 3 days later, the Bible says he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. It's already been written. It's there. It's in the Word of God. But people don't read the Word of God. And people who read it don't understand it, because the understanding is given to those who believe. If someone does not believe, you have no understanding. Sorry. Christ will open up the scriptures to his children. Other than that, they may be able to understand language. They may be able to understand concepts, but they can't understand the spiritual meaning of what it means to become a Christian and come to the family of God. If you, a sinner, with nothing in your hand, do receive Jesus Christ alone and believe he died and rose for you, the Bible says eternal life is not the purchase of human merit, but the free gift of the love of God. So, will you come today and receive the divine gift of Jesus Christ? Now, if you're already a child of God, then the resurrection should be a cause of great joy for you. But if you are not a child of God and you know it, and you're ready, maybe the Lord's been prompting you. He's given you a desire for truth. He's given you a desire for what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? Why was I born? What's it all about? What happens when a person dies? See, those answers are found in God's Word. If you are ready for the first time to become a child of God, then let us not forget that he who fulfilled his engagement to suffer will also fulfill his engagement to save all who come to him by faith. God will raise the dead. He will raise you to eternal life. But there's two steps you need to know before you come to Christ. Number one, that God requires you to repent of your sin. He requires you, in Scripture, preaching the resurrection goes hand in hand with the call of repentance. In fact, in the passage I started out with in Luke 24:47, it says Christ would suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name through all the nations. Well, I'm doing that right now. I'm proclaiming his name to you, so you would what? Believe in Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and all that means, all that's happened in that event, and then repent from the way you were going and your sinful life, and turn to him for what? For forgiveness of your sins, because that's God's acceptable way. For someone to die in your place as a substitute, Christ had to shed his blood to wash away your sin. And so therefore, if you believe in him, he will in no wise cast you out. See, it's not enough to feel sorry for your sin or even fear the punishment you may face in hell. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow, and it's a renouncing of it, of your sin, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. It's really a picture of you've taken the wrong way. You realize, I'm lost. I've taken the wrong way. And I'm driving further and further away from the truth. I need to stop. I need to turn around completely and start traveling in the right direction. So see, you need to ask God's forgiveness for all that is wrong and sinful in your life. Ask him to save you and set you free. Ask him to do that. That's what he's come to do. And then, of course, there is the matter of faith. Belief. Not only am I repenting, turning towards God, but I'm believing. And this is not just to believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. but to trust Him. Just like Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "Jesus, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." And Jesus said to her, "Wait a minute, no, you're not getting it, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And then he says this to Martha, "Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe it?" That's the question. Do you believe it? If you believe it, you know what you'll do? You'll respond to it. Everything you really believe, you do. So really, you must personally trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, trusting Him as the resurrected Lord because He's a living person. Trusting Him for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life. We're all trusting something. We're trusting something, someone, some system. We're trusting something. Most of us trust ourselves. Well, what can we do? We can't do anything. The only person who could save us from the wrath of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So trusting in you, in your good deeds, in your righteousness, you have none. That's the point. You're lost and need a Savior. So as a result, there must be a transfer of trust from whatever you are trusting in for salvation and trust personally in Jesus Christ. There's always a transfer of trust in repentance. What am I trusting to save my soul? What am I trusting? Who am I trusting to save my soul? So that where there's real conviction, where the new birth takes place, then we renounce any hope in ourselves. We renounce any confidence of what we have done, and we trust only in Jesus Christ. So if you receive Christ, even now, as your Lord and Savior, the Lord will not delay in investigating your suitability or your worthiness, or your past. No one's worthy to be saved. No one is worthy to be saved. But Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so if you come to Him for salvation, He will save you. In fact, the passage in Romans that says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. Amen? That is the truth. So you see, all of Scripture has been crying out, shouting out through all the centuries to all humanity that Jesus had to die. He had to rise from the dead. And in doing this, He finished everything that needed to be provided to a lost sinner who comes to Jesus by faith. So have you come? If you have, praise God. If you haven't, what's holding you back? What's stopping you? We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed the next 10 minutes. We have now. Now is the acceptable time, the Bible says. Now is the day of salvation. Now. When the Word of God is near you, in your heart, right? When it's near you, when the preacher comes and preaches, that's the time to respond. Because how will they understand unless they have a preacher, right? And if the Word of God has been preached to you, which it just has, if you believe that or not, then respond to it. Ask God to save you. Everybody who knows Christ has responded to the gospel. For me, it was in 1977. Heard the gospel. I was in Rota, Spain. Heard the gospel preached. That day, I thought I was good. I thought I was doing fine. I wasn't looking for God. But that day, God opened up my eyes and showed me that I did not believe in Christ. And I was a very religious person. And I saw that day that it was only by believing in Christ that I could be saved. And I never asked Christ to save me in this sense, where I understood my sin, I understood his judgment, I understood that I needed to believe in him and ask him to save me. And I did. And that very day, my whole life changed. Everything changed. Matter of fact, I started opening up the Word of God and understanding it. I started realizing what the truth was. And the truth became life to me. And where the Word of God says, and if the truth shall make you free, what? You'll be free indeed. I was freed up in my mind, in my heart, from all kinds of false thinking and all kinds of false everything. And I began to learn the truth. And that's what a believer does. He learns the truth. And when you learn the truth, man, you're free. You're free from all the garbage that's going out around out there. You're free from yourself, from the wrong things that you thought and the philosophies of life that you designed to protect yourself or to save yourself. You're free from all that. See, Christ is the only way. Ask him to save you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these dear people. I pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would show them the truth of your word. I pray, Lord, in showing them the truth, they may come to believe in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, please don't let anything interrupt that. I pray, Lord, I know that the enemy does not want to blind people from the truth. I pray today you would keep him far from this place. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to people's hearts today by the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, today would maybe the day of salvation for someone. Bring them to yourself, Holy Spirit. I can't save them, but you can. Lord, please convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and bring them to a clear understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray they would ask you to save them. Thank you, Lord. You tell us that if anybody does, you will in no wise cast them out. Thank you, Lord Jesus, again. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.